We're continuing on Hebrews. Said we'd come back to the two verses of chapter 12. Let's go back. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, here the apostles speaking of the saints that have overcame in the past and are in heaven from the Old Testament, from the New. He's speaking of the angels. Again, he's likening it as unto a, we would say, an Olympic Games, that people are watching the races. They're watching the performers to see who will win. Again, we are being watched by these others who have overcome. And now they're watching us and seeing how we are going to react to life's trials and temptations and to our Christian walk and this Christian race we're called to. So he says, since we are being watched, let us lay aside every encumbrance, every weight. There's several words that can be used here. Lay aside every weight, every burden, every distraction, every care. So here, he's saying there are certain things that will keep us and can slow us down in this race. There are certain things that can put us in a position that ultimately becomes sin. Now, the second part, he says, and the sin which easily entangles us. He sort of makes a distinction. There are things that we fall into. There are trials, certain things that we, our spirit's willing and we've not prepared, and we fall. And there's certain minor sins, so we'll make a distinction here. There's certain things that trap us. But again, the weights here seem to imply something before it becomes something that traps us, something that becomes sin. So he says we're not to allow certain things to put us in that position. This again would be temptations through the natural, maybe not direct temptations to sin, but nevertheless they can lead and become sin. So these are things that become sin if not dealt with. We would say the natural desires, the we're going to see the cares of this life, family, occupation, of things that are neutral. When I say neutral, they're neither good nor evil, except for how they're used. Everything can become sin if it's used improperly. Paul said that all things are pure to him that is pure, you know, that everything that we use in itself is not evil. Money is not evil. Objects and things of the natural world we live and use, food, medicines, monies, our jobs, occupations. See, these are natural things and they have a place. But everything and anything can become sin or idolatry if our priority and our duty is not understood before the Lord. Anything that will not submit itself to the instructions or the will of God, anything that we cannot say, your will be done, God, and I will obey you in it, then it can become sin. So he's saying there's certain things that we want to be careful if we're running. In this process, they ran with very little on, so there would be no extra weights, the weight of their body, the air against their lungs, the heart beating. These were going to be enough things to fight against to get to the end of this race. And he's saying you don't need to pick up anything along the way. You don't need anything that's going to cause you to stumble or turn aside or slow you down, because if it slows you down, ultimately you will defeat it. It's often as you watch some of these nature channels, I often see that when these big, strong water buffalo weigh a ton, lions will go after them and they'll throw them over their head. But eventually, if the lions keep persisting and you watch, and all of a sudden one of them will start to slow down as it's being attacked, it will not keep running. It will keep slowing down, and finally it's weakened and weakened, and then more lions jump on it, and then it's brought down. Where if it had persisted in its running and not stopped too much, it would have not have been as distracted. But often they're distracted and trapped. And so again, we can learn from even nature, the process of life and death working in nature. In nature, the predator goes after that which is weak and young, always looking for a flaw, always looking. The wolves and the cats, they look out and they always instinctively look for which is old and weak and sickly first. And that's what they go after, because it's easier to catch. And it's interesting, in nature itself, the Thompson's gazelles, When they see the lions and the cheetahs off in the distance, it's interesting sometimes how they jump up and down and jump real high. And what they're doing is they're showing the cat, the wolves, I'm strong. Don't mess with me. I can outrun you. See, they're purposely showing off their strength so that the lion will not cast an eye toward them or start looking at something weaker that is limping. And so again, we're seeing the process in this race. Said, don't carry anything that you don't have to. The least you carry, the least weight there is on you, the faster you can go in this race, and the more likely you can finish this race. So he says, do not let this happen. So what happens is, if you don't lay aside the encumbrance, the weights, you do not put these things in their proper place, then we see the next process also. And it says, and lay aside the sin. If you've already given in to these things, if they already have a hold on you, then be careful, he says, because they easily entangle us. Speaking again as a vine, you're running along the path, and all of a sudden you tripped over a vine. That's what sin does. It causes you to trip. It wants you to fall down and break your leg, to put your legs out of joint, to bruise you so you cannot get up, and you'd be turned out of the way. You could not finish the race. But notice what he says. The sin easily entangles us if you do not deal with the weights and the burdens and the distractions and the natural and put it in its proper place. It's going to easily lead into sin. And then the sin ultimately is going to have effect against your spiritual walk. It has to. We cannot sin with immunity. We cannot sin without consequences, from the natural sowing and reaping to the chastisement and the afflictions that the Lord will bring upon us as Christians if we do not deal with these things properly. Notice what it says. And the sin, it uses, again, not singular, it's speaking in the plural, just using sin as a principle, but it means sins, the individual things that will easily entangle us, trap us, ensnare us, is what the word means. It throws something in our way. We're to stay on the narrow path. We're to make straight paths for our feet. We're to watch, as the Proverbs and the Old Testament teaches us, watch the paths of our feet. Watch, follow the light and see what's there. And as you're running along the path, if you see a boulder or a vine, you jump over it, you go around it, you do what's necessary, not let it captivate you. And see, along this race, the snares are going to be the devil's enticements. Lots of things could be normal and natural. Many people backslide and go to hell. Not over adultery and lying and stealing and murder. They go to hell over the cares of this life. See, because their duty and their lordship fails, and they start to get preoccupied with the things and the pleasures of this life and do not put these things in their proper place. So he says, and let us run with steadfastness, endurance, perseverance, the race that is set before us. The Christian race is set before us by God. This is our time of probation. We are being sifted and tested. Our faithfulness and loyalty is being proven here, so that in heaven and for the future, it never has to be tested again. The 2/3 of the angels that did not fail and yield to the devil, Lucifer, they're never tempted again. They're fixed in their holiness. And the same will happen to us. So we have a race. We have a warfare. We have a life that we are to be overcomers in a practical way, and we'll be overcomers to the end. All of our sin is going to be dealt with here, not going to be dealt with in the future. If your sins are not dealt with when you die, then the person goes to hell, because that's the only place they can be dealt with. So again, we're seeing that he gives us warnings. He tells us that there is a race and there are obstacles, and the devil's going to do everything to get you back into his broad way and get you off of the narrow way. It's within his nature to do this. He is so fixed with malice and hate. But notice it said, not only is the race set before us, we're to endure, we're to persevere. This already tells us that there will be opposition. The word perseverance comes from a word that means simply to go against obstacles. It's the salmon going up against the stream to get back to its home, to get back to where it was conceived. It goes against everything to do this. and to breed at the end, and that the life cycle can be repeated. And the Christian in this world is like the salmon. We're in another world. We're in another kingdom, and the principles are different. And everything in this realm is like the waters flowing against us, trying to get us, go back, go back. Go back where you come from. Go back to the ocean. Go back to the Broadway. When the salmon's trying to get to the little pool, the narrow streams, where it knows instinctively it must get to. And see, it runs its race, and then it dies. And when it has conceived and bred and fertilized, then it dies. It simply dies because its race is finished. It has accomplished what it was made to do. And the Christian is to finish his race against all obstacles. And whatever the devil, the world, and the flesh throws against us, we are to go against it. And notice verse 2. Looking to Jesus, or fixing our eyes on Jesus. So again, now our faith and focus comes in. The way we're going to persevere and endure is by fixing our faith, our will, our purpose in Christ Jesus. We're going to turn our attention toward Him, away from the cares of this life, away from the entanglements, away from that which distracts us. See, the enemy always tries to get our focus away from spiritual things, away from the thing and the will of God. This was Peter's failure, you remember. We have a great lesson here. When he saw the Lord walking on the water, and he said, "If it's you, then bid me come to you." And Jesus said, "Come." And he began to walk on the water. He did the impossible because he focused on Jesus, because he listened to Jesus. He looked by faith at Jesus, and he obeyed his word. And then he was able to do what? Go against the storm, go against the natural. And he walked on water. But notice Scripture says he looked away. He looked to the side. And when he saw the storm, he began to sink. See, his focus got on the entanglements, the burdens, the distractions. And the faith went out the window. And he began to fall. He began to revert to the natural. And a natural man just does not walk on water. And again, just then he cried out, and the Lord saves him from this. But he said, "How come you have such little faith? Why did you doubt?" See, he was saying, keep your focus on Jesus, and then you're able to persevere against the natural desire. You're able to persevere against the cares of this life. You're able to persevere against family obligations, against things that in themselves are normal, to do God's will. You will not let them distract you from the will of God. And this is ultimately what it means for Jesus to be Lord. So we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're to look to Him. See, it speaks of faith here. And He says, the author and completer, the finisher of faith. So again, it's interesting. It's not simply, oh God. See, He begins it. He finishes it. But again, as we've said, He does it with us and in us and with our consent. He will give us faith. He will strengthen faith. But we must have faith in Him. We must yield to the grace and the faith that He gives us. And this faith will work. It will produce what is needed. Faith works. So we need to understand that. James was in complete harmony with Paul. Go to James. Verse 19, we're going to read several. It's worth coming here. You believe or have faith that God is, and one, you do well. The demons believe this and shudder. He's simply saying mental assent to who God is. His word proves nothing. There must be an action. For the faith to be real and spiritual, there must be an obedience. That's the working he's talking about. And he says the man of faith, who is Abraham, the father of faith, he said, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? See, backing up to verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? He calls people foolish who talk about faith and grace without obedience, without works. He calls them foolish because they've got false Christianity. He says, you're foolish. Don't you know that faith without works is useless? See, it's author and finisher of faith. And notice what he says here. You see then that faith was working with his works. Faith was doing what? It was working. Grace works. Grace is an ability to do, to work. See, it is not passive. It's active. It's a strength. It's an enabling. It's a working. God is working in you as you're working out his purposes. See, again, God works in you. He works. Faith works. It is never meant to be separated. Anyone who tells you for 1 second that faith and works is separated is a false teacher. Yeah, who they are. And you see that faith was working with his works. God's faith, God's enabling, God's strengthening in the new man, and you yielded to it. You obeyed and fell into line and submitted to his will. See, there's the union of the human and the divine. And as a result of the works, faith was completed. It was perfected. Back to Hebrews, he says what? He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. See? It has a beginning, a continuance, and an end. The Christian walk is called the Christian faith. It's a way of faith. It's a way of grace. It is an enabling of the Holy Spirit. It is not passive. It is active. Verse 24, so you see a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So he's talking about mental assent faith, which he called dead. He called them foolish to believe that because you believe Jesus is the Son of God, because you made some confession, and yet you're not following him, nor obeying him, nor being led of the Spirit, he calls you a foolish one. And he says that faith is not from God. Not. The Holy Spirit's not in it. And that's the kind of faith that most people have. And it's a false faith. So we'll go on. The cares of this life can distract us, and then they can become sins. Let's go down first. I'm going to reverse the order. Of course, you don't see my notes. Mark chapter 4, verse 19. But the worries of the world, and it's interesting, called the world, this life, and the deceitfulness of riches and money, and the desires for other things entered in, and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. See? He called them what? The things of this life. People who once bore fruit, who abided in Christ. And then they did not continue in the way. They were ensnared. They were entrapped. They were enticed. They got off of the narrow path. They were lured away. And it says they became unfruitful. Luke chapter 21. Verses 34 to 36. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. The day of the Lord's coming, or the day comes for you. If you don't finish your race, you fall short of the grace of God. It will come on you suddenly like a trap. You will be ensnared and taken away before you can repent, before you can get right with God. How many people in hell planned on getting right with God, but they loved their sins and pleasures too much? They always thought, well, I'll get right later when I get old. But they don't count on the Holy Spirit deciding to harden them, which is his prerogative. He will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will harden whom he will harden. You cannot play with the Spirit of grace. He knows the will and the intent of people. He says, and that day will come upon you for all who dwell on the face of the earth. Everyone's going to be tried and tested, and the day of testing and trial is going to come to an end. But keep on alert at all times. Be watchful at all times. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Keeping our focus on who he is. He is Lord and Master, and we must be led of him. Praying that you may have strength to escape all things that are about to take place and stand before the Son of Man. Notice that you may have strength to escape. He will give grace. He will give help. He will strengthen the inner man that he can do the will of God and desires to do the will of God. But notice as you have strength to escape. He will strengthen the inner man, but he'll also do something else if we obey him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 12 and 13. Therefore, let no one who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So he's saying, what? Be watchful. Do not be proud. Do not be self-assured. Do not think that you're so spiritual you can't fail or fall. Oh, that one's trapped us all. That's spiritual pride. Care who you are. If you don't continue to follow the Lord and obey Him, I don't care how deep you are and how far you've gone with God and how many times you've walked on water. You'll fall just like Peter, and you'll sink just like him if you get your focus off of Jesus. Because once the Spirit ceases to give help, the old man's always there waiting, and the devil to entice us, and he doesn't change. He's always corruptible. He's always evil. He's never improved. He's always there waiting. So he says, don't take this attitude of spiritual pride. But he says, no trial or temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. You're no different than no one else in the world. Everybody's tempted with trials and temptations. They may take different avenues, different branches, but you're not going to bear anything that anybody else in the world hasn't bore at one time or another, and that overcame is what he implies. But he says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able or capable of, but with the temptation provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. He will strengthen you in the inner man. He will give you grace that you can say no. And if the temptation comes in too much of a way that's beyond the grace he gives, then he will work in providence to make a way for you to get away from it, to flee from it, or to escape it. See, he works all around. He'll cause everything to work for his purposes. So we need not go down in defeat. We never need to yield willfully to sin. If we do, it's because we consent to it. He said, but he'll give what's needed that we can endure it, that we can persevere, that we can run the race with endurance and perseverance, and we can jump over the snares and the traps. We can go around them. They will not cause us to stumble because our focus will be on Jesus and the wisdom he gives us how to deal with these trials and temptations. Going back to Hebrews. And the sin that easily entangles us, so when things become sins. And there are degrees of sin for the Christian and people. And we'll get into that in a minute. But let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. You know these scriptures. Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. He's talking about the world system. He's talking to that which pertains to the natural and the sinful. He's talking about anything that is in opposition to God's will and God's kingdom. That is the world. So you can see it can be many things. It can be many objects, things, persons, systems, whatever. But he says, do not love the world. Do not have a loyalty to it. Do not have a affection for it. See? The love of God is to keep his word and obey him. So to love the world would be to obey its desires, its purposes, and its will. So just put it in reverse. So he says, you're not to do this. You have the ability to love the world or not to love the world. And then he says something to us. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Saying, if you are coveting and desiring the things of the world and the pleasure of this world, then possibly you're not being led of the Spirit of the Father anymore. He's not indwelling you anymore. You're living according to the old nature. You're yielding to the flesh and the world, and the end is death. James makes it clear. He says, if you love the world and things of the world also, he said, then you make God your enemy. You have become an adulteress. You have become unfaithful to him and thus make God your enemy. So it is inconsistent. A true Christian cannot continually love the world and its system and claim to be a Christian. He can claim what he wishes, but it's not real. Because the scripture says the love of God is not in him. And again, eternal life cannot abide in him anymore because it's Christ. And then he explains this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, this is the body, the natural man, what sums up humanity, what that part of us that relates to the natural world is what he's talking about. The body, the mind, all is included here. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Both of these, the lust word basically means to covet. To love. See, we're not to covet a love. Anything outside of God and his purposes. See, again, so anything is outside of God and his kingdom is of this world. Makes it very plain, does it not? So, again, the word covet, it means to covet, to lust after, to desire something that is unlawful, something beyond the bounds that God has set. That's what lawlessness is. you can have natural desires, but you go beyond and they become idolatry. See, natural desire to love family, to love children, to love friends, but if your love and duty to them and loyalty to them supersedes your will and your obedience to God, then it's idolatry. Something that is natural and neutral in itself can become idolatry. This is what he's telling us. So therefore, we have to keep our focus that Jesus is Master and Lord. Everything else must be subordinate. Nothing can be put or obeyed beyond him, or therefore we should not and cannot call him Lord properly. But notice what he says, the desires of the flesh, the coveting of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is often translated several ways, but a good one is the vain display of things, pride of life. And how often do we see this in people who call themselves Christians? You know, they look at their money, they look at their houses, they look at their position in life as if it makes them better than other Christians. You know, as if they have acquired something, as if they have earned something that most of them just inherited. And we could say good luck, chance, fortune. It happens to the wicked, it happens to everybody. No proof in Scripture of any spirituality whatsoever. But they look at it. See, the greatest judgment came on those, remember, who were taking communion, because they could not discern the body of Christ. They were people with money and influence. And when they had communion, they told poor Christians, you go eat over in the corner. You know, you can have the bread and whatever you brought, but we're having our steak and lobster. And you're sort of not worthy to mingle with us because, you know, we're in a different standard. You know, we have to associate with people of our standing. See, this is the pride of life. God hates it. See, he's no respecter of anybody. Your money, your position, who you were born to, even your personality. You didn't acquire nothing. Let me tell you, when you came out of the womb, a lot of that potential laid right there. You had no choice in who you were born to and who you were not born to. You know? And if you were given more, you're going to answer for more. See, that's where justice comes into play. That's why many rich cannot be saved nor stay saved. That's why the warnings are given. That's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for them to get into heaven. Didn't say they could not. It just simply says there's going to be greater entanglements. The deceitfulness of riches, the love of things, the power of money and position to get things in this world, not to get things with God. So notice the dire temptation is going to put many in. See, we can handle all things as long as it does not handle us. We should not be afraid of money or things. If our focus is on Jesus, then we are stewards of these things, and they will be used according to God and his kingdom. And if they're not, if they're used for luxury and self-pleasures, you already love the world. What more can I say? I need to say nothing else. You can excuse yourself all you want. Scripture is not going to excuse you. You compare yourself, you can justify all you want. God knows motive and intent. And your actions will prove what you are, not just your talks. So the vain display of things, they were judged in the Corinthian church when they took the Lord's Supper, and they counted themselves, because they had money and position, better than poor Christians, and they were struck with many diseases, the Scripture said, and many of them died, that God would not consign them to hell. He punished them until they recognized their sin and repented of it. And some of them he did not heal and did not let them go on. They reaped the consequences of this horrible sin of thinking they were better simply because they had money and position. But see, this is the world system. It loves authority. It loves position. The keeping up with the Joneses. You know, the getting ahead. And many, as Laodicea, then they'll actually blame God and say, you know, it's all from God. God's causing me to prosper. Aren't I special? Let me give you a secret. In the 36 years I've been in this way, I've never met one person whose focus is on money and property that's a true Christian. They may have been at one time, but they're not. And 20 years later, I can meet these people, and all we still talk about is their things. See, because they don't understand spiritual things. They're like the Laodicea. They don't understand it means nothing to God. Some of the most wicked people in the world were filthy rich. So if that's a standard of what a Christian is, we're in trouble. Because not many, as Paul said, look at your calling. There are not many rich Christians. And it's harder for them to make it to heaven. Therefore, they're given several warnings in the New Covenant of what to do with their money and how to submit to the Lord, because the greater temptations they will come to in those areas. But see, again, if our focus is on Jesus, then whatever comes our way, natural, whatever, providentially, inheritance, anyway, then we can submit it to God. If it controls us or begins to entangle us, then we need to ask God what to do. Do I get rid of it? What do I do with it if it's becoming a snare to me? See, many people can't do that. And see, some God requires, as the rich young ruler, get rid of it. It's a snare to you. Some people can discipline it and say it's a stewardship, and I'm not going to squander it on my pleasures and lusts, because this is God's. When I came to the Lord, I'm His love slave, and everything I have and everything I own now is His. So how can I do with this what I please when it's not really mine? See, once you understand accountability and responsibility, then you can handle that. But if you can't handle money and things at a lower level, if you're not faithful in little things, you don't want God to give you more, because it will become idolatry to you. See, you have to see this. Some people, again, money's no problem with. Others it is. But God has to deal individually. He knows us, and we have to submit to His mind and purpose in this matter. So the pride of life, taking credit for something that you have no business taking credit for. And even if you take credit for it, it shows you you're of the world. You want to live like the world. You want to be liked by the world. You want to be competitive, and you want to get ahead, and you want the world to look at you. See, because you're of the world, and the love of the Father is not in you. See, it's very true, and the Holy Spirit will strike us there and tell us. When you start comparing, and you start wanting the world and worldly people to admire the things you have and what you've acquired, you've revealed your heart. Don't lie to yourself. As James says, don't deceive yourself. Paul said it. Peter said it. Jesus says, don't deceive yourself. Who are you kidding? A spiritual person sees right through you. You may fool other people, but you don't fool God, and you don't fool those who know the truth. So there's a danger there. That's why he says, do not be loyal to the world. Do not let it hold you this way. Do not let it ensnare you. All sin is not the same. There are degrees. Now, if you are not a Christian, and I doubt whether I'm talking to that person, I hope not. Of course, you could be a backslider, and that would put you in that category. If you're not a Christian, every sin you've committed, everything you've ever done, God in His justice will hold you to account on the day of judgment, every idle word. So in a sense, everything will be held against you in justice. That's a horrible thing, because we can't really remember all these things. For the Christian, his past sins are removed, and there's certain sins and weaknesses that we can yield to, and he's warning here, and that we're to deal with. There are certain sins that Paul said shouldn't even once be named among Christians. They're gross sins that a Christian should never yield to. Again, he can be forgiven, and God forgives and deals. But again, we're going to see a process. God deals through His Holy Spirit with us, and when we fail and we're ensnared and we've realized we have been caught up in the cares of this life, when we realize we're loving our friends and family and our possessions more than God, then we're to judge ourselves when we see this and immediately deal with it. See, if we judge ourselves, the Scripture says we will not be judged of the Lord. He gives us opportunity in many of these areas. The Holy Spirit and His Word deal with us and show us, and we're not to run from it when our conscience is enlightened there. And we should say, this is true, Lord. I've fallen into this, and all of a sudden, you know, I'm yielding and walking, and I've been ensnared. Help me get my foot out of this and get back on the right path. See, we're to pray. And that's judging ourselves. How do we judge ourselves? We confess to God, you're right. We don't fight it. We don't deny it. We don't make excuses. We say, you're right, Lord. I've sinned here, and now I need to get it right. So we confess it and repent. See, many people confess, but they never repent. You know, most of the people that you deal with, you know, that think that Christians do this, but they keep on sinning and they don't change their lifestyle, and their confession is mental assent, and it proves it's false faith and false confession because they don't repent. They do not change their direction nor their mind, therefore it's false. It gives them a false assurance, and they think, well, I've confessed it, but they keep doing it. They haven't overcome it yet. So see, that's the danger. So for the Christian, he is to confess and repent. He is to stop the sinning. He is to put it aside. And if we do this, it says, then we will not be judged of the Lord. It means we will not come under a stricter dealing of God. He's given us time. And every day we know we deal with this. Every day we know we pick up certain things. We say things. We make remarks. Our attitude. And they are wrong. And they do affect people. And sometimes they don't affect us because we've shut our minds to it. But nevertheless, they still affect people. And so when we're praying and when we're seeking the Lord, He at times, He's going to bring these things up. And we have to say, okay, God, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. You know, it's easy for me. See, we're easily ensnared. It's so easy for me just to tell that person what I want to tell them. Well, see, one day, if you don't keep your mouth shut, then God's going to deal with you sharply. So, see, He's patient, and He lets us consider and judge. He's not that quick in these areas. Now, you'll find in Scripture, He's very quick and severe with the greater sin. So He makes a distinction in the old and the new. But ultimately, the lesser sins and the entanglements will lead you away from God. See, it's a process. It doesn't happen. People don't backslide usually overnight. And so if you confess and repent, and see, that's why I say we should have short accounts with the Lord every day, every time when we have our prayer time, when we're praying and we're made aware we said or did something wrong, didn't confess it and make it right and go on and be determined by God's grace. Help me improve in this area. See, that's the work of sanctification. It's God's work. It's harder for other people to do to us because we have a hard enough time doing it to ourselves. And sometimes we don't see as clearly as other people. See, we are not always as objective with ourselves. And other people can see us more objectively. And sometimes they overkill. Sometimes they don't know when to cease. But again, we should consider, you know, and I try to do that. It isn't always easy. Even if the person exaggerated or I didn't see it the way they saw it, if there's some truth to it, then deal with what you see as the truth. You don't have to believe everything anybody says against you. Sometimes, again, if people like you, they seem to be more willing to overlook things. And if they don't like you, they're more willing to criticize every little thing you do. So again, we can't just believe everything everybody says, because the devil will send people along too, and well-meaning people, to beat you down when God didn't intend for you to be brought down that much. You know, these people sometimes think they're God and the Holy Spirit. And again, this is where Jesus warned these people, and it warns us, you know, you start dealing with the logs in your own eyes, then you can see clearly to pull the lesser things out of other people's eyes. Be sure you're walking at the same level that person is, and that you're as spiritual as they are, and you've sacrificed and obeyed God before you proceed to go after that person, because you might find yourself in a dangerous position. What you say and think may be true to agree, but God may look at you and say, well, you're a lot worse, and you just don't see it. And then He's forced to deal because you have taken it upon yourself to be the judge that God has reserved to Himself. I have to watch that. We have to watch that nature in us that's quick to do this. See, that's the weaknesses and the snares and the traps that can enter into sin and into a lifestyle that we have to fight against and die to every day. So if we don't confess and we don't deal with these things quickly and daily, and I mean really deal with them, not just take them flippantly, then the Lord will enter in and the Holy Spirit will be more drastic. He will chasten. The word not only means to train, Hebrews says He will afflict, and it brings grievous pain and sorrow. If necessary, He'll do this. It says He does not afflict willingly the children of man. It means does not do it with pleasure. He does it with the purpose of saving them and keep them out of hell. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He will take the Christian at times and bring great suffering and conflict to get his attention, to get him to focus on what he needs to deal with, and to see that God means business, and that the sin is leading them away from God and causing spiritual disaster. See, that's why he does it. So he will afflict if necessary. He will cause. It doesn't matter if it's directly or indirectly. He will bring sickness and trouble and pain and whatever's necessary. And it said his ultimate aim, though, is what? Is to produce holiness, is to cause that person to stop the sinning. And see, he does this. This is the way to produce holiness. And we're not to fight or despise this. We're warned against it. Go briefly to Jeremiah 46. Still looking. I bet you're thinking, oh, I'm glad it's taking you a while. You're usually too fast. Okay, Jeremiah 46. Look at 28, the last portion. But I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. I've had the Lord give me that one. And you say, well, I don't like that one. Well, I didn't either. See, if we don't judge ourselves and deal with it and we keep just giving God lip service, He eventually, like we do with children, say, they haven't caught on. They keep saying, I'm sorry, but they're not doing much about this, so I'm going to make them sorrowful. See, that's what the affliction does. It makes you sorrowful. The pain and the affliction catches your attention. So he says, I will not leave you wholly unpunished. So, see, because those at communion did not deal with their riches and their pride and their attitude toward other Christians, thinking they were better, and they had time. Then God says, and I will make you sorrowful, and I will deal with you sharply and not leave you wholly unpunished. Even though he forgives sin, often he allows the reaping and often he chastises. So see, many people think as soon as I forgive it, it's removed behind me and God will never bring it up. They're foolish people. They don't understand the process of holiness and chastening. If you don't mean business with God, do not play with God. Do not give God mere lip service. He's not interested in this. And see, if a person that is punished and chastened, and he knows why, and God brings it on, he catches his attention, he'll seek God. He'll begin to say, okay, God, what are you trying to tell me that I'm not listening to? He does this to us all. He will not leave us wholly unpunished. But it says, do not despise his chastening. See, here's the danger. He that is often reproved, the scripture says, hardens himself, rebels, and he will be cut off without remedy. So God does not want us, when he brings these things on us, to fight against him and deny what he's doing. See, that's to despise him. It means to hate and to fight against. So when he chastens us, instead of kicking and fighting against him, instead of blaming God, see, we've fallen into that. Then we become God's counselor. And why are you doing this? And I don't understand. You know, we get into murmuring and complaining. We add sin to sin, and he punishes us further. Until we sort of give up and say, okay, God, obviously I'm doing something wrong. What am I doing wrong? Or if we know what it is, we say, okay, it has to be dealt with. See, we're not to fight it. Because his attitude is, what? I may afflict you, and not willingly, and I may cause great grief and suffering. But it's produced holiness, so I don't have to send you to hell. For without holiness, no man will see God. And holiness is practical righteousness working. It isn't confession. It isn't a mental assent. It isn't saying, oh, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus without it working. You cannot be the righteousness and seat it with Christ in heavenly places while you're going to bed with your neighbor, while you're cheating and lying and stealing. Who are you deceiving? You believe in a demon and you're going to hell. Okay, let's come back. So he that is often reproved, so we're not to fight it. He wants to break us. The purpose of God's chastisement is to break the stubborn spirit, the willful spirit. Same as we want to do with children. That they'll learn the object that our dealing with them is to improve them, not to avenge ourselves or to make ourselves feel good. So he that is often reproved does not resist this. I mean, who resists God's dealing, then he's the branch that refuses to be disciplined and dealt with. He ceases to bear the life and fruit, and then the Father cuts him off. He becomes unsaved again. He's a castaway again, unprofitable, unqualified, disqualified. So we want to see in closing that God is telling us as a Christian each day, do not be ensnared by the things of this world. You may not have to deal with adultery. You may have to deal with lying and stealing and murder. But it's these other things that will lead you to hell just as quickly if you don't deal with the little foxes and you don't start listening to the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is true. We thank you that you chasten us even though we do not like it. And at times we don't understand it. And at times we resist you. Help us, Lord, to see the truth of what you're doing and what you're doing with us, Lord, that we can focus on Jesus and receive from him the good and the bad according to our evaluation, that even what we consider the bad, the chastisement, the pain, and the separation, and the dealings, that it's ultimately for our good, that you will cause all things to work together for our good to produce the holiness and the faithfulness that you require of us. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.